will be led in prayer at this time by Brother Larry McClellan.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy rule come into our hearts more and more, and thy will be done in our mortal bodies. Father, we're thankful for all thy precious promises and for thy words of truth that we have, for thy love that gave thy only begotten Son for us and for the whole world of mankind. We're thankful, Father, this day for the opportunities of being with our brethren of like precious faith and meditating upon thy truth. At this time, Father, we ask a blessing upon our brother Kenneth Rawson's talk, upon the words spoken here, Father, that they may touch all of our hearts in taking and scrutinizing our own walks, our own consecrations, Father, that we can be redetermined, rededicated, renewed in our zeal, in our labors, in our everyday life, Father, to be close to thee through thy word and through thy spirit. Bless this dear one here who is symbolizing her consecration to thee in the witness of her brother in this day. May thy blessing be with us all, Father, and thy strength and thy spirit, that we may make our calling election sure through thy help and through thy Son. We ask it. Amen.
To direct our thoughts at this time, Brother Kenneth Rawson has been chosen. We'll give the platform over to him at this time.
Thank you, Brother Peter. It is a blessing to be with you again at convention in Detroit, and it's just a blessing to be in Detroit. Of course, as most of you know, I was born and raised here. In every face of Detroiter I see in the audience, I have very pleasant, happy, precious memories. I bring you the Christian love and greetings of the New Brunswick class, but Brother Herman and Sister Dot Hummel could probably bring a fresher load because they just came from New Brunswick. I also bring you the Christian love and greetings of the tour group that has been in Israel. Most of them are still there, and they all wanted to be remembered to this convention. And also a brother and sister Livermore, who are living there now for about 20 years, convey their Christian love and greetings, and a brother and sister Bosch, who are on Kibbutz Neish Amin. Perhaps some of you saw them on television, a national television program a couple weeks ago. They send their special love to you. Good to be back to the States. As you know, our subject is the baptismal discourse. And we're gathered today to witness the baptism of our new sister, Sister Carol. And during this hour, I'm going to be talking to Sister Carol, and the rest of you can listen in as we go along. Water baptism is merely a symbol of the real baptism that should have already taken place in your life, Sister Carol. And speaking of this real baptism, Paul says in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3, "Know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Baptized into his death. What was Christ's death? Why, it was a sacrificial death. A sacrificial death on behalf of the world of mankind. And here Paul tells us that all of us who are baptized into Christ, all of us who are in Christ, are baptized into Christ's death, his sacrificial death. We share with him in suffering and dying on behalf of the world of mankind. And water baptism is a fitting symbol of this sacrificial death. As the immerser lowers the candidate down under the water, this pictures their submersion into Christ's will, which is sacrificial death of the Christian, and we are raised in newness of life as new creatures to serve him minutely, hourly, daily, yearly. Be thou faithful unto death. Now, baptism into Christ's death is also spoken of as a consecration unto death. And briefly, we want to consider the general concept of consecration. Now, there are concepts of consecration in the world. Actually, many people in the world are consecrated, fully dedicated to a cause. And I dare say that the only happy people in the world are those who are really consecrated to a purpose. The others are living by thrills. They go one place one night, another night. They're chasing here and there and everywhere, trying to find something out of life, but they can't find it. But there are a few in the world who are consecrated. I think of the French underground during the World War II. The leadership of the leadership committee of the French underground was completely wiped out 3 times. There were always others ready to step in to take over because they were dedicated to that cause, realizing it would cost them their life. That was consecration. I think of the father of the X-ray. He started out in his youth on his experiments with X-rays. He died in a bed with both hands burned off, his feet burned off, still directing experimentations with the X-ray because he knew it would be of such vital help to mankind. This was consecration. But we as Christians are motivated by the highest consecration, the greatest consecration there is. And we want to list 4 scriptural motivations for consecration. First, 2 Corinthians 5, 13 through 15. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now this Greek word, whether we be beside ourselves, it literally means crazy. If we're crazy, why is it? It's because of God. And if we're sober, well, it's for your cause, for your benefit. Why, Paul, verse 14? For the love of Christ constraineth us. And the New English Bible says, the love of Christ leaves us no choice. Why? Because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Dear brethren, Sister Carol, we were all dead. And Christ died for us that we might live. His sacrifice cost so much that our legitimate, our reasonable response is that of Paul's. The love of Christ leaves me no choice. Henceforth we will live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us. A second motivation for consecration, this highest consecration, Psalms 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. It was a thrill to be in Jerusalem and see the literal hill of Zion that God chose for his habitation, the temple, where the temple was built. But that was emblematic, symbolic of the fact that when God was dwelling alone and conceiving of his plan for the whole universe, before the human creation even came into existence, he desired a symbolic Zion, a divine family of 144,001, that they might be his habitation throughout eternity. God desires the habitation, the fellowship of Zion, of the Zion class. And let us settle it once and for all. The only reason the Father desires our fellowship is if we conform to the character likeness of His dear Son. These are the only ones that will be the beautiful Zion class that He desires to dwell with throughout eternity. Another motivation for consecration is 1 Corinthians 15:29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Paul is here speaking of a class that are baptized on behalf of the dead. Well, who are the dead? The whole world of mankind. Those walking on top of the earth and those 6 foot under. Remember Jesus said of those walking on top of the earth, let the dead go bury their dead. All are under Adamic condemnation, the sentence of Adamic death. All mankind are dead in God's sight. And actually, life is merely a process of dying. So all mankind are dead. And here Paul says, speaks of a class that is baptized on behalf of the dead world of mankind. These are they that Paul spoke of in Romans 6:3 who are baptized into Christ's sacrificial death on behalf of mankind. And what a thrill. What an opportunity is ours. That if we are faithful in suffering and dying with Christ, we will live and reign with Him in blessing all mankind in the kingdom. Now I like to illustrate this at times. Say you're part of the world of mankind. You want to help your fellow man. And you want to do it in the medical field. Well, you could take a 6 months course and be a practical nurse. And in a way, you could help alleviate the pains and suffering of mankind to a limited extent. Or you could take a longer course and become a registered nurse and be able to help your fellow man a little more. But then you could take a course as a medical doctor. And after your 4 years and then your medical school and then your internship, you could become a medical doctor. But say there was some particular field, perhaps a field of surgery you wanted to especially specialize in because you know you could be able to help mankind in a way that nobody else or very few are doing. So you specialize in that particular area. So that after much discipline of up to 12 years or more, you finally reach your profession. Well, you know, we have the same opportunity held out to us. I'm sure everybody in this room wants to help their fellow man. We could take a 6 months course or a 3 year course. We could go in the Peace Corps. We could go into other areas of helping our fellow man, dedication to our fellow man. But this would be the easy way, the short-term course. But like the medical specialists, we instead have enlisted in the School of Christ, a lifelong course of great sacrifice and discipline. But at the end, we will know that then we will be in a position as no others will be in to help their fellow man. That's why we are willing to sacrifice all, day by day, the rest of our life, to learn our lessons well. So that then we will be able to bless mankind. And it was brought to vividly to my attention what it means to love your fellow man. You know, we're so idealistic about this. Oh, we love our fellow man so much, don't we? But what happens when we start rubbing shoulders with our fellow man? What happens when we deal with those who are on a lower cultural strata than us? In Jerusalem, I was looking forward to following in Jesus' steps, walking where He walked, especially walking as He carried His cross to Calvary. And I thought it was going to be a very solemn, reverential experience. But instead, what was it? narrow streets teeming with people, dirty, grimy. Vendors hawking their wares, children begging continually. And I was set back, disconcerted. This wasn't what I was expecting. And then the thought came. This is the way it was in Jesus' day. And more so to him, he was a perfect man. And he had to dwell in the filth. And he had to deal with people that were very crude. And this was a stench to his nostrils, as Brother Russell brings out, because he was so perfect. But yet he could reach beyond their culture status and love them as individuals. And it's so easy for us to say we love our fellow man. But in our day in, day out life, do we relate to our fellow man? Or do we live in our ivory towers? If we live in our ivory towers, perhaps we don't have the love for our fellow man that we think we do. Another motivation for our consecration is brought to our attention in Psalms 31, 3. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Why do you want the Lord to lead you and guide you? You want him to bestow special blessings on you? You want him to shelter you in a certain way? Do you expect certain things from the Lord? Why do you want the Lord to lead you and guide you? For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Remember Brother Barton's talk on the highest motive? Why do you want to be a member of the divine nature? The motivation, personal reward? That's wonderful, but if that's the height of our aspirations, we're reaching pretty low. Is our motivation the blessing of all the families of the earth? That's a wonderful motivation. But still, as Brother Barton observed, it's not the highest. No, the Heavenly Father has, because of no merit of our own, done so much for us, and He's going to do so much for us throughout all eternity, that the only response should be that we want to honor and glorify His name throughout eternity, render praises and thanksgiving to Him throughout eternity. And if we are faithful unto death, and become partakers of the divine nature, we will have a power and a nature that will enable us more than any other intelligent creatures to honor and glorify the Father throughout all eternity. And what an eternity that will be, glorifying the Father's name. So even now in this life, why do we want Him to lead us? That in His leadings with us, His dealings with us, His name might be glorified to others. Now, there are two things involved in our consecration, Sister Carol. One is the development of the new creature, you as a new creature. And the second thing is the sacrificing of your all. And actually, these two things are related. There's a cause and effect relationship, and I like to speak of this cause and effect relationship as the law of growth of the new creature. Now, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10 speaks of being sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Not justified. Oh, yes, we're justified through Jesus Christ. But then he speaks of being sanctified through the blood of the covenant. And as the pastor so beautifully observes, sanctification through the blood means sharing in Christ's sacrificial death. This blood is emblematic of His sacrificial death. And it's as we sacrificially die with Christ that we grow as new creatures. We grow at the expense of the flesh. The new creature grows at the expense of the flesh to the degree that we crucify, we sacrifice, we put to death the flesh. To that degree, we grow as new creatures. Every time we go tracting, every time we visit the sick, every time we lay down our life on behalf of the brethren, every time we commit an inner sacrifice, giving, sacrificing self-preference for the preferences of others, we will develop character in the Lord's providence. The new creature only grows at the expense of the flesh. So although there are these two things involved in our consecrated life, the development of the new creature and the sacrificing of our all, there's the cause and the relation between the two. As we sacrifice the flesh, the new creature will grow and develop. And the matter of sacrificing the flesh is dealt with by many illustrations in the scriptures. And one illustration is the illustration of stewardship. And we're going to deal with that illustration briefly. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, in essence, Paul says it is required of stewards to be faithful. And then we have a lesson on stewardship at the end of the parable of the making friends with unrighteous mammon. And we'll turn to that. Luke 16, verses 9 through 13. That's actually the parable of the unjust steward. We're not going to deal with the parable. Brother Russell has a beautiful article on this parable in the reprints that you'll find under the scriptural index. But now we want to deal with applications of the principles of this parable. Jesus gives them beginning with verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends. Brother Russell suggests in this reprint article that the friends we make are friends with Jesus and God. Make of yourselves friends with friend Jesus and friend God. How? Of the mammon and of unrighteousness. Now, as you read this in other translations, it says, make of yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. And this is the thought of the Greek, and Brother Russell brings this thought out beautifully. We make friends of God and Christ by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Well, what is the mammon of unrighteousness? The mammon of unrighteousness in this parable are temporal goods, the earthly things. And we make friends with God and Jesus by sacrificing our temporal things, the mammon of unrighteousness, in the Lord's service. And why should we do that? That when ye fail, they, that is God and Jesus, may receive you into everlasting habitations. And then he gives the principles of this in verses 10 and 11. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. You know, even though we give our all to the Lord, and if we do it, how many of us do it? But if we do it, it's still being faithful in that which is least. Remember the hymn, speaking of our consecration, it says, our little all. And that's what our all is. Isn't it so little? But if we're faithful in that which is least, giving our little all to the Lord in His service, He will make us faithful in much. In verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? Oh, if we haven't been faithful to our friends, to God and Jesus, by giving them all our temporal goods, then who will commit to us the true riches? They're not going to commit to us the true riches of the divine nature, the power and the glories and the eternal work of the divine nature. And verse 12, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now, what does this mean? If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Well, this is what stewardship is all about. Remember in olden days, wealthy people wouldn't run their own estate. They would hire a steward, and he had the power of eternity. He could do anything with that estate he wanted. He could buy, sell, loan, anything. But you expected him to give you a return. But it was the way he handled it according to how he wanted to handle it. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, at consecration, we consecrated our all to the Lord. But what did the Lord do? He says, okay, everything you've given me, your money, your wealth, your time, your energy, your family, your home, everything you possess, I turn back to you. But it's not really yours anymore. It's mine, the Lord is saying. But you're my steward. And you're to use all of this in my service. Now, we're the ones that are going to use it. We have freedom of choice. The Lord will not make us use our all in His service. He will not make us track. He will not make us do follow-up work. He will not make us attend meetings. He will not make us visit our brethren who are isolated or sick or in nursing homes. He will not make us lay down our lives on behalf of the brethren. He will not make us sacrifice self-will and self-preference on behalf of the brethren and our fellow man at work. But notice I didn't say that the Lord wouldn't tell us to do this. He will daily tell us if we listen. We can hear the Lord daily telling us to be faithful in sacrificing our all in His service. And how does the Lord tell us? How does the Lord speak to you and me? He speaks to us through His Word. If every day of our life, our consecrated life, we do two things. One, come to the Lord at the beginning of the day and yield a fully consecrated heart. And two, study His Word. Then the Lord can speak to us. But if we just study His Word, the Lord can't speak to us. He cannot speak to us. Because He can only speak to a heart that is fully dedicated. We must daily yield our hearts to the Lord. Then our hearts will be sensitive to receive the impressions of truth as they come to us from His Word. And these impressions of truth will speak to us. Remember Peter's example? Or the example of Peter in this matter? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when He called the apostles, it said they forsook all and followed Him. And then when He was arrested, it says they forsook Him and fled. But then when Peter's face was re-strengthened, the resurrected Christ appeared to them. He knew that Christ rose again. He knew that Christ died and was risen again. But somehow or other, Peter thought things were different. So he says, I'm going back into the fishing business. The business he had left. He left all to serve the Lord full time. And now he says, I'm going back in the fishing business. Remember the Lord appeared to them another time after Peter was in the fishing business? And recognizing that it was to the master, they all rushed to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a thrill to be on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was preparing fish for them. And he said to Peter, lovest thou me more than these? These fish, Peter, represent your business. You're back in temporal business again. You've given all to me, but now you went back in temporal business. Lovest thou me more than these? Dearly beloved, each day of our life, if we yield our hearts to the Lord and study His Word, He will ask the same question to us. Lovest thou me more than these? We might be offered a job promotion where we'll be taken into a position where we will, or a situation where we will have to attend less meetings or perhaps no meetings at all. We are yielding our heart to the Lord and studying His Word. We will hear the Lord say, lovest thou me more than these, this job? We might be involved in non-essentials around the house, or we might be enjoying a hobby or other temporal things. Whereas we could be doing follow-up work or tracting or visiting the sick, laying down our life on behalf of the brethren. And if we are daily yielding our hearts to the Lord and studying His Word, we will hear Him say, lovest thou me more than these temporal things? In business meetings of the ecclesial arrangement, we might be making a big ado or want to make a big ado about our idea, our way, our methodology, where no principles involved, but yet we think it's so important, yet no principles involved. Through our daily yielding our hearts to the Lord and studying His Word, we will hear Jesus say, "Lovest thou me more than yourself will?" Yes, every day of our life, Jesus is asking us the same question He asked Peter. And I'll sum up our lesson on stewardship with an illustration that's a little amusing, but it gets the point across. According to this story, this particular farmer was on the verge of bankruptcy, and the animals on his farm were very sad about it, and they had a conference. And the chicken said to the pig, he says, I got the solution. He says, I'll give the farmer eggs, and you give him bacon. Well, of course, to give him bacon costs the pig's life. What are we giving the Lord? Are we giving Him eggs? Are we giving the Lord out of the abundance that we have? Or are we giving Him bacon? Our all that's going to cost our life. Now from the time the Lord accepts our consecration, from the time He's accepted your consecration, Carol, He's going to continually test the sincerity and the completeness of your consecration. And we'll give three examples of how the Lord does test the sincerity and the completeness of our consecration. One, why does the Lord choose the stewardship arrangement? We give Him our all, and then He turns it back to us and says, now use it in my service. Why does He choose this arrangement? No other arrangement can so truly reveal how much or how little we love the Lord than the stewardship arrangement. Every hour, every day, every week of every year, our love is being tested in the stewardship arrangement. Are we voluntarily giving our all? Nobody's going to make us. How much do we love the Lord? We profess to love Him completely. But how much do we really love Him? The test is every hour, to the degree that we are willing to voluntarily fulfill our consecration of sacrificing our all in His service. Another way the Lord tests our consecration is in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here Paul tells us that God was first in the world, reconciling the world unto Himself, unto God, through whom? Through Christ. But now, after Christ's death, God has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is this ministry of reconciliation that He's given to us? Verse 10, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed now unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech the world by us. We pray in Christ's stead. We're in Christ's place now, God's representatives. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now in our testimonies, we often say how much we just long for the time that we're going to share with Jesus and blessing all the families of the earth. And the Lord turns around and says to us, well, do you really believe that? Do you really want to bless your fellow man? I'm going to test you. I'm going to test and see how sincere and how full your desire is.
Here's the word of reconciliation. Preach it to your fellow man. You can start blessing your fellow man now. You can give him blessings by witnessing to the truth. You're ambassadors for Christ. I've given you the word of reconciliation. Instead of, in place of Christ, you now are my representatives before the world. You are carrying on this ministry of reconciliation. You have the word of reconciliation, the truth. And you should be saying to mankind, be ye reconciled to God. And every time we witness to the truth, we don't use those actual words, but isn't this what we're saying? We're showing them God's plan and how they can be reconciled. And we're given this reconciliation, a word of reconciliation. The church has given it not just until 1874 or 1878 or 1881 or 1914, but for the church's whole duration on this earth. We in Christ's stead are to say to the world, be ye reconciled to God. We should be ambassadors for Christ. And if we're not willing to lay down our lives in preaching the word of truth, remember Jesus said, for this cause came I into the world, to this end was I born, that I should bear witness to the truth. And if we're not following in Jesus' steps and bearing witness to the truth, I think the Lord is really showing us that we're only kidding ourselves, that we really want to bless the world of mankind in the kingdom. Another way the Lord is testing the sincerity and fullness of our consecration is, do we really desire to glorify God throughout eternity? Remember Psalms 31:3, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. You know, we have the privilege of prayer. And how do you use the privilege of prayer? Do you use it because you want certain toys, certain blessings, certain spiritual joys? What's your highest motivation? Is it that the Lord's name might be honored and glorified? I get great comfort out of this text and great help. At work, there's many times that situations arise that my rights are stepped on. And the immediate impulse is to demand my rights. But then I go to the Lord in prayer and I say, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Help me to show the right spirit in this situation so they'll see you, see your spirit. In our interplay with our family, in our interplay with our brethren at business meetings and otherwise, and our interplay with the world, are we glorifying the Father under periods of trial, times of trial? If we're not, if we're glorifying self, or if we are expressing desires of self, self-preference, then we really don't desire to glorify the Father's name throughout eternity. And we might not be found worthy to inherit the divine nature. Sister Carol, God has promised us many things in this life in addition to the blessings beyond. And we could give a whole list, but there's two things I want to emphasize that he's promised us. One is suffering. This is a promise. God has promised us the opportunity of suffering. If we suffer and die with him, only shall we live and die, or rather live and reign with him. Remember how the Apostle Paul was initiated in the Christian way? The risen Christ said to Ananias, tell Saul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, that's some way to be introduced into the narrow way, isn't it? Tell Paul how much he's going to have to suffer for me. But that's what it's all about. But when you stop to think of it, is that so bad? Compare the life of Bible students with the life of the world of mankind. Everybody's suffering. Many are suffering more than Christians. But the wonder of it all is that we have a purpose, a reason for suffering. We're suffering with Christ. And this makes our suffering worthwhile. We know why. So the Lord has promised you, Carol, suffering. But He's also promised you joy. And we speak of the Christian cup as being a cup of sorrow and of joy. It contains both. And the joys of this Christian walk are many. The blessings of this Christian walk are many. This was impressed on my mind in Israel. We were down by the Dead Sea area. It's arid desert, the Negev. And it was in the Old Testament times too, because that was the Dead Sea area. And the reason the Dead Sea is there is because it's the lowest spot on earth and the sun is boiling and it's dry. And it was dry in Old Testament days. And we came to Ein Gedi. And we walked up the trail, up the mountain trail at Ein Gedi. And we saw along the mountainside the caves that David and his men hid in when they were fleeing from Saul. And then after a very weary, rugged climb up the path, we turned a bend. There was a beautiful oasis. Two beautiful waterfalls in the midst of this arid territory. A natural spring was flowing that created two beautiful waterfalls. And in one there was a large basin or pool of water, and we just ran to it and we took our shoes and stockings off. We rolled up our trousers and we waded in the water, and it was so refreshing. And Ein Gedi is one of the most beautiful spots in all the land of Israel. And it illustrates that as we are in the arid desert wilderness as Christians, the condition of separation from the world, and as we are being chased by our enemy, just as David was being chased by his enemy, we are chased by our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. The Lord in this condition can give us a beautiful oasis of rich blessings and refreshment and joy. And what are some of the joys of the Christian life? One, there is the joy of hope. You know, much of the joy of the Christian life is the hope. Not only the hope of personal rewards, but the realization that we are faithful unto death. There's a hope for the world, and we will share in blessing them. And what joy that gives, what meaning that gives to our Christian life now. Then there is the joy that the ransom gives. I dare say that everybody here knows, I don't care if they've been in the truth 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 or more years, we know the sin that haunts us. And we're so thankful that Christ not only died for our sins, but He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And how we have joy and peace through the cleansing blood of Christ. And then there's the joy of the truth. The poor world of mankind is going through so much today. Man's heart failing them for fear, with perplexity. Just imagine living today in the world, the conditions of the world, and not having the truth. Not knowing what it's all about. Not knowing where the human race is going. What would life be? But we know what it's all about. We know where the human race is going. We know that beyond these clouds of trouble, there's a silver lining. And we see the silver lining. The blessings that come to mankind. The truth gives us such blessings and joy that we take for granted. We know so much, and yet how much or how little we appreciate this knowledge, and we just take it as common because we've had it for so long. Then there's a purpose of life. Oh, yes, the struggle is there, the discipline is there, the suffering is there. But we have a purpose, we have a goal, a dedication. And it brings joy, it brings happiness. And then there's the joy of being on the right side. You know, just to know righteousness, and to know that righteousness will triumph, and to know that we are on the side of righteousness. What a joy this gives us. And then there's the joy of the brotherhood. You know, one of my greatest blessings on Memorial Night is to think of not only the brethren in my own ecclesia, the brethren here in Detroit, which I do, but to think of my brethren throughout the world. I have brethren in Siberia who are in Siberia because of the truth. I have brethren in Poland, in Japan, in India, in Africa, in Germany, in England, around the world. Oh, only a few to be sure. But what a joy to know that they serve the same Lord I serve. They believe the same truth I believe. They are knit together in Christ with me. What a joy to know this. Sister Carol, now that you have consecrated, you have a new set of values in life and a higher standard of conduct. And I want to list a number of do's and don'ts of the Christian life. And remember, ever remember that as wonderful as our brethren are, the brethren are not our standards. Christ and Christ alone is the standard. Briefly, here are some of the do's and don'ts of the consecrated life. One, never ask why an experience happens. Rather ask, what, Lord, do you want me to learn? Two, never ask yourself what you should do. Rather ask, what does the Lord want me to do? Three, never ask what others should do for you. Rather think of what you should do and can do for others. Four, never seek honor and credit for self. Rather give praise to others and seek honor for the Lord. Five, never take satisfaction in what you have attained in spirituality. Rather always be painfully aware of how far short you fall of perfection. Six, never seek complete contentment in the things of this life, whether it be loved ones or temporal goods. Rather struggle to attain full contentment in the Lord. Seven, never demand or expect love or even justice from others, yet never give less than love to others. Eight, never resort to the ways of the adversary for personal gain. Rather practice righteousness regardless of personal loss. Nine, never be satisfied with doing that which is good. Rather don't settle for anything less than the best for the Lord. 10. Never think that extra service or sacrifice will expiate willfulness and wrongdoing. Rather, remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. And 11. On the other hand, never feel that the pursuit of holiness excuses inactivity. Rather, remember Paul's words, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And I think Jesus best summed up the do's and don'ts in the Christian life when he said, "He that seeketh to save his life will lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And now for a very sobering line of thought, Carol. We believe that the general call ended in 1881. And that those apportioned the crown today are called to a crown that no doubt has been lost perhaps several times, a number of times by others. Why? Why have so many failed? Why, in view of Romans 8, 35, 38, and 39, which we'll read? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?
As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor death, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Here Paul lists every possible conceivable thing, circumstance, experience, and even every type of person. And he says none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can prevent us from becoming more than conquerors. But notice Paul doesn't mention one thing. One thing and one thing alone can separate us from the love of God. And that is self. S-E-L-F. Self is our greatest enemy. Another lesson from Israel. Remember the tribe of Dan was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but you turn over to Revelation 7 where the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel are listed, and the tribe of Dan isn't listed. And Brother also gives a thought I think that all of us have appreciated, and that is that the tribe of Dan represents a second death class. And remember, Dan couldn't conquer his inheritance in the land. And he took a Levitical priest and he went up to the north of the land where there were lesser enemies. And this Levitical priest practiced idol worship, and Dan got involved in idol worship, forsook the conflict of the land, and took an easier inheritance. But the thing that impressed me on this trip, we were up at the Golan Heights in the territory that Dan took after he forsook his inheritance. And his inheritance was in the more arid south section. But he couldn't conquer his enemies, so he went up to the north section. And this area where the foothills of the Mount Hermon, where the water trickles down into many streams and rivulets, and then they all flow into the mighty Jordan, is this area is the most lush, beautiful part of Israel. And here was Dan. He not only gave up the conflict, the battle, he not only went into idol worship, but he chose the most lush part of Israel. And this was the lesson that impressed itself upon me, the lush part of Israel. And I think this is perhaps the greatest test on the church today, the test of the affluent society. Do we forsake the daily battle, the disciplines of the Christian way, as the tribe of Dan did? And do we not only go into idol worship, our wife, our husband, our families, our job, our money, our car, our home, they can be our idol. False doctrines can be our idol. But do we also become so involved in the lushness of our affluent society that we have forsaken the conflict of the Christian way? And one thing that we can do to remember that this is a daily battle, a daily conflict, is to have the disciplined experience of the Christian life. We have to daily say with Paul, this one thing I do, we have to daily say with Paul, for me to live as Christ, and put first things first, daily, weekly, yearly. Now we are going to ask Sister Carol to stand up, and we want to ask her several questions. Sister Carol, on behalf of the brethren represented here who represent the body of Christ the world over, I'd like to ask that, do you recognize that you were a sinner, a part of the Adamic race? Have you personally accepted Christ as your Savior? And on the basis of this, have you made a full consecration to the Lord? On behalf of the brethren assembled here and the brethren the world over, we
to welcome you into the body of Christ, and I'd like to leave with you the scripture in Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The Lord knows what we need, even before we ask for it, even before we think. This is the God we serve. He's all faithful and faithful. Now, we'd like to have a brother stand up, and we'll have Sister Carol to turn around and face the audience. Now, let's all sing the first verse of hymn number 23. Sister Carol, would you turn around and face your brethren in Christ? You know, the Lord has promised us many blessings in this life, and he said, when he outlined the terms of discipleship, he said he would give us in this life 100-fold. But in Mark, the 3rd chapter, he spells out what the 100-fold is. 10th chapter, I'm sorry. What verse? Help me now. Yes, the 29 and 30. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an 100-fold now in this life. Now the Lord outlines this 100-fold. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, but with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. Sister Carol, now that you are a sister in Christ, you have a natural family, but you also have a spiritual family. You have a natural home, but you also have homes in addition. Your brethren will open their homes to you. Another blessing is mothers. You have a natural mother. But as there are mothers in natural Zion, there are spiritual mothers in spiritual Zion. Sisters in the truth, very mature and mellowed in Christ, who you can go to and seek motherly spiritual advice, and they will comfort you. You now have brothers and sisters, your peers, who you can laugh together with, joy together, cry together, share together. And as you grow up in Christ, there will be others coming into the truth like you, and you'll have children. They will be spiritual children whom you can help to nurture, as your brethren are going to help nurture you now. And to the brethren in the audience, I say, Carol is a new sister in Christ, and in your home ecclesias, there are new ones in Christ. Reach out your hands to them. The time is short. Share with them. Share your past experiences. There have been many experiences in which you've been blessed of the Lord. You failed. You failed miserably. Share your experiences with them, because these experiences have given you insights into holiness that you would never have had without your failures. And by sharing these experiences with your new brethren, with Sister Carol, you can give them insights that will enable them to make their calling and election sure in the shortness of the time. And above all, share the truth with them. Forgo the temptation of sharing your prophetic pet thoughts with them, and help them to build a strong foundation of present truth. Help them to go through the 6 volumes of the studies of the Scriptures and give them a rich foundation of present truth. And let us together share with one another. Now let us bow our hearts in prayer. Dear Father, we bow before thee at this time, as we see our Sister Carol having given her heart to thee, Our minds go back to the time when we surrendered our all to Thee. And the sobering thought is, how are we now fulfilling our vows of consecration? And help us to be a blessing to Sister Carol and all our newer brethren. Help us to share with them. And give Sister Carol and all the new ones in Christ the experiences that are necessary to make them meet for the kingdom. And for all mankind, we long and pray, might Thy kingdom be fully set up, and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those words. Those good words are good for us all, I'm sure. Our time is limited, brethren, and we would like to get to this church as soon as possible.